I regret to say that my voice has taken a holiday. I don't know where it took a holiday to, but you can pray that it'll return while I'm here yet. That's if we want to be able to go all the way through this. I'm sure I'll get better, right?
Yes.
So in France, what do they say? Adieu. In Austria, where we spent 22 years, they say Auf Wiedersehen. Auf Wiedersehen. So, and in Holland, they say something like
Tot ziens. Tot ziens.
And in Ireland, they say
slán.
Slán.
In Canada, they say see you later.
Yeah, see you later.
So I'll try not to let my pride get in the way. The people came all the way from Holland and all the way from Canada to be able to be with us today. I know maybe the wedding had something to do with it, but... It has been a delight for us to be here with you. I'd like to begin this morning, share nothing earth-quaking new, but just a reminder of things that God wants to use in our lives to both encourage us and to give us courage to be able to do the ministry that He has for us. On last Sunday, kind of like the heavy mist, you know, soft weather that we get here in Ireland, I would like to drench us in Scripture. I would like to give us a bath in God's Word today. So, again, as Stuart mentioned before, we're going to look at Titus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, basically. Paul here, as Stuart mentioned, is giving his younger colleague Titus, whom he stationed there in Crete, giving him some instructions regarding godliness and also how to bring the church order. Paul was concerned, of course, for eternal life for people, but also for holy living, for salvation, and for sanctification. Humanly speaking, it all begins with faith. Last week, we looked at 18 different things, some repeated, relating to faith. Faith, number one, we learn in Hebrews chapter 1, is now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And two, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Faith is commanded by God. What does God require? Faith, trust, belief. Faith must also have a trustworthy object. Faith in an untrustworthy object is delusionary. Five, faith must be exercised because we are saved, not in order to be saved. And six, faith will bring comfort and staying power in time of need, in difficult times. God wants to use us in bringing others to faith in Him. And we are to serve God to bring others faith in Christ to godly living. Faith and knowledge of God's truth will lead to godliness. And then faith can produce peace within us, we learn. And faith may encourage others. Faith can help shield us from Satan's attacks. And faith can help lead to joy. Faith can contribute to producing fulfilling works for God. And faith can help draw us near to God with assurance. Faith can result in being honored when Christ is revealed, when He comes again. And faith is the victory that overcomes the godless world system, John tells us in John 1:5-4. And then again, faith and knowledge of God's truth will lead us to godliness. Paul, of course, an apostle of Christ, was to lead the elect, the called out ones, to the knowledge of the truth. At the same time, God wants and desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Paul was to lead men and women called out by God, to lead them to godliness, wanting to be like Jesus in character. Have you ever wanted to be somebody else or to be like somebody else? I know I have often and still occasionally do. When our daughter Susanna was at university in student housing, a sweet mate of hers had a large poster on her wall of somebody she wanted to be like, Britney Spears. She dressed like Britney. She tried to act like Britney, and all the other girls on the floor that were there and lived with her during the weeks, they were not pleased and actually found this really rather disturbing. The girl left about one after the first or second semester with a guy she got engaged to, and although she denied it sometimes, it appeared that she worshipped Britney Spears, wanted to be just like Britney. Paul is encouraging us to be like Christ. He says he was given the message of faith and knowledge that leads to the elect to godliness, to be more like God in their character, and really in that way, to worship him. Of course, the opposite is true, isn't it? Wrong teaching, teaching that is not truth, will lead born-again believers away from God, away from his character. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6, there are teachers that are conceited and don't really understand the truth of God. They enjoy controversies and they quarrel about words. Instead of leading people to God's truth and godliness, the result of their teaching is envy, strife, malicious or hurtful talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction. While speaking to the Christian Student Union on the NUIG campus in Galway a few years back, three sisters and a brother came and continued to interrupt the meeting, making controversial statements all the way through it. Sadly, they, with other family members, are today in the news in Ireland as representing Irish evangelicals. But actually, they are looking nothing like Jesus, and more like a rule to themselves, like becoming little gods themselves, with strife and constant friction surrounding them. In our text today, Paul reminds us that faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. While I was a student at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, an older man named Mick, an intelligent, manipulating, extremely dramatic actor with whom I had almost no contact, rang me on the public payphone in the student housing where I was staying. And he said that I was his only and his last hope, and he was going to end it all. I didn't know what to do with that. I wasn't the one to talk with. He didn't end it all. This wasn't the first and the last time that he played this game. Who would play a game like that? I was by far not his last and only hope. It is possible to put our hope in the wrong place, the wrong person, the wrong priority, the wrong possession. And of course, Mick is not the only person in life to put his fleeting hope in the wrong place. But there is a place, there is a safe and secure person with whom we should and must trust with our hope. Paul tells us that beyond godliness, which is produced by faith and personal knowledge of God's truth, he tells us that faith and the knowledge of God's truth lead to hope, to a positive expectation of the future, hope of eternal life. A believer's experiential knowledge and faith rest on the hope of eternal life. Hope is defined by some as an optimistic attitude with regard to an expectation of a positive future desired outcome. Not that complicated, is it? In some of our translations of Titus chapter 1, verse 2, we'll read, in hope of eternal life, or in others, on hope of eternal life. The word in or on in our text is actually a preposition, upon. Aren't you impressed? I knew you enjoyed grammar, so I thought I would include something like that. The basic sense of the word actually is, of the English word in or on, is upon or over. That is, it rests on. Our knowledge and faith rest upon, rest on the hope of eternal life. It is a future hope because the promise of life that never dies is not yet completely fulfilled. In John 3:36, Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, and God's wrath remains on him. But we are heirs to much, much more, much more that will be completely fulfilled in the future. We will either receive a resurrected body if we have died before Christ comes again, or if alive, have a changed new body when Jesus returns. Later, Paul tells Titus in his letter on chapter 3, verse 3, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And we lived in malice and envy and being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washings and of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. We have become heirs. We have the hope of eternal life. There is more to come. As Stuart said earlier, the best is yet to come. Our reaction should be hope, but also our reaction should be devotion. Devotion to doing good. Paul describes this hope in part in Romans chapter 8, which we had read earlier, especially in verses 23 to 25, beginning in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectations for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. And then in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Paul says in verse 19, creation waits in eager expectation. And in verse 23, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly We await eagerly for the adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. I must admit, the older I get, and I'm not old yet, okay, but the older I get, the more I understand this. The hope of a new body, a hope of a voice that doesn't take a holiday, of things that really will be better, the best. Our present hope rests on a future expectation, but with a present challenge, and that challenge is devotion. Again, in Titus chapter 2, we read, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live a self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave us himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, "Command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." By the way, loving a miserable life was never a command for us in God's word, was it? And yes, hope in a stock market that today goes, it never seems to climb, is a vain hope. Peter writes in his letter, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed and is coming." And John writes in his letter, chapter 3, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." Again, back in Romans, Paul writes, chapter 15, "The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Our hope of eternal life is really about God, and we benefit from it. Our hope of eternal life does not rest on the weight of faith that we can muster up, but on who God is and what he has done for us. Again, in Titus 1, our text for today, verse 2, "Faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior." That, of course, all sounds good, but only if God can be trusted. Does he ever lie? Can you trust anyone who lies? Have you ever lied? I was 4 years old, living on Fullerton Ave on the north side of Chicago, while my father was completing his time at Moody Bible Institute. I took 50 cents from my mother without asking, went across the street, and bought a Hershey's chocolate bar. And I ate it. I ate it all. But the man behind the counter, he kept the change, asking if my mother really knew that I had the money. And I think he believing that I had taken it. When she came in the store, she never bought Hershey's chocolate bars. Later, I think my mother may have asked me if I took the money, and of course I said, years and years later, I confessed my theft and my lie to her. And my mother said she knew. And I asked, how could you know? And she said, by the chocolate all over your face. We are more likely to learn to not trust people who make a habit of lying to us. But God has never, ever lied. God never lies. Now, God will never lie. And God will never lie because God is truth. As we mentioned last week, God is not just truthful. His DNA is truth. We hopefully will be truthful, but we will never be truth itself. God cannot lie. And Titus 1:2 again, which God who does not lie, God is free from all falsehood. He's incapable of falsehood. He is completely true, completely trustworthy. That's simply who God is. This story is told of a man wanting his son to grow up, being independent, learning to depend upon himself and not others, who would then maybe let him down at times. He once told his son to jump down into his arms. I'll catch you. But as the son jumped, the father quickly pulled away, allowing him to fall to the ground and saying, learn to never trust anyone. They will let you down. If God ever lied, he could never, ever be trusted. From the writer of Hebrews, we learned in Hebrews chapter 11, now faith is the confidence of what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. God did this so that by the two unchangeable things, that is the oath he took and the written word, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. When God asks us to trust him, he will never jump out of the way, never take his arms of care and salvation away. Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, verse 6, that he was truth itself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Even in suffering, which God promises we will have if we follow him faithfully, God will never let us down. His truth is always true, even if our understanding of it is incomplete or even perhaps it's sometimes wrong. God's word claims to always be true. Where can we find this propositional word? Where can we go to learn what is true? Of course, his written word. Jesus said in John chapter 17, sanctify them, that is, make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify, to set apart, is actually to dedicate to service of and loyalty to God. If we are interested in serving our great God, if we desire to remain loyal to him, we must regularly engage with his word. How is God's word different from other religious writings? What is the origin of scripture? Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that encompasses all of life, doesn't it? Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we were told about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? "For he received glory from God the Father when the voice came from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets, that is written word, that is scripture, made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, the written word, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no scripture, no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." God promised salvation at the beginning of time. Look what Paul tells the Ephesians and Corinthians and Timothy in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in all heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with his riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." And then in 1 Corinthians 2:7, "No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began." And in 2 Timothy 1:9, "He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But now it has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." God planned and promised. He made certain of this before time began, before the earth was created, before we in Adam, before we with Adam, sinned and separated ourselves from God. Our present hope rests on God's plan, made before the beginning of time. Actually, he chose us in him before creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. This really is too much. It's too big for me. It's too much for me to wrap my head around. But it's clear at the outset, it's about God, even though in this instance, he includes us, as in Titus 1, in the text where it says that he included the promise of our salvation before the beginning of time. Or where Paul in Ephesians 1:3 said that it was out of his blessings us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, of those that he chose. In fact, It's the whole of the Godhead, the Trinity that was involved in the spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Harold Herder, who was a distinguished professor of New Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote, "The idea that the spiritual blessings of Ephesians 1:3 for believers are because of or on the basis of the work of the Trinity. God blesses believers because of the Father's electing, the Son's dying, and the Spirit's sealing. Both concepts seem to include the spiritual blessings are at work, the work of the three persons of the Trinity, and the work of the Trinity is the basis of all of believers' spiritual blessings." Again, this is beyond me. But in the end, I, as a born-again believer, but one who still sins, I know that surprises you at me, but one who still sins, I will never destroy my salvation. My salvation is dependent upon God, upon the Trinity, beginning and end. He truly is the Alpha and the Omega. God's children were not an afterthought. We were not a plan B or a plan C. When our sins separated us from him, he didn't wring his hands and start to worry about what he could do to save us. He already had a plan. This, of course, in no way makes God responsible for our sin or for any sin for that matter. Our present hope, although it eternally benefits us, it is really for the praise of God's glorious grace. It's about him. It's about God. The praise, the glory, and the honor, it all centers in God, who he is, and the light of it radiates out and it surrounds us. In Titus 1:3, "And at the appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior." So Paul is saying it was already a done deal. Before we existed, before time existed, but now God was making it known. And God was using Paul at this time to make his good news known. Actually, God commanded Paul to make his good news known. If we belong to Jesus, then we also are to make the good news of forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ known to others. Hundreds and hundreds of millions of people in China have never heard the name Jesus. And yet God in his grace, there is almost 8% of them that are evangelicals. In Europe, there are 24 countries with 1% or less, or just over 1%, barely, of evangelicals. 13 European countries that are 0.5% or less. There is great work to be done. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We, therefore, are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God, who made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are to work at looking at life differently now, no longer from a worldly point of view. And the world already has made its mark deep on our hearts and souls. And we do live a worldview that we didn't attempt to acquire ourselves, but was placed on us by a world. When Christ comes in our life, we are a new creation, born again, have a second birth. And with that, we have the responsibility of reconciling the lost world to God, restoring it, removing the hostility through their acceptance of their need of Christ's work on their behalf, Christ's work on the cross and on the empty tomb, and appropriating it for themselves through faith. That is also why it was so vitally important for Paul to impart knowledge and the truth that led to godliness, to God's elect in this verse 1. Because we belong to God. We are his servants. And as we saw last week, we are his slaves, slaves of righteousness. And we represent him with our godly life before the world. Remember, godliness is leading a devout life, one of devotion, a life really that worships God, shows the world Christ, a life that follows God's truth. This life brings honor to God and reflects who we are in Christ. That means everything in life for us is about God. Even our holidays, our passions, our work, our relationships, all that we are and have is about him. Scripture details us a number of individuals who were not apostles, but were devout people, godly people, honoring God in their life. Just a few. In Acts 2, Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian regiment, he and all of his family were devout and God-fearing, including one of Cornelius' soldier, who was also devout. Luke, in chapter 22 of Acts, also includes Ananias, a devout Jew, whom God used to bring physical and spiritual sight to Paul, who had just recently been a persecutor of Christ. His name, of course, then was Saul. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul writes, I urge then, first of all, that requests and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings, Tishaks, Tanishta, and and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. In 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. And they forbid people to marry or order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out, Paul writes to our brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths, old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Physical training is of some value, But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Paul was to serve Christ, ministering to the elect, helping them in their faith, gaining full knowledge of God's truth, to bring the elect to godliness. And all this is based on their eternal life. We too are to work hard at learning God's truth, and through faith, living God's truth, obeying his principles and commands with view to being more like God's character, godly, and through that, worshiping him. Our greatest hope is salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Our greatest hope is not our life here and now. As important as it is, and it is very important, our greatest hope is not in money, not in education, not in relationships, not in fun or passions or profession as the world sees it. All of these things should not be unimportant to us. They should be important to us. But our greatest hope is in Jesus. His life for us now and in the future. That is what is real. That is what is lasting. That is what is eternal. All else will disappear and be gone. But what we are and have in Christ lasts for eternity. Our trust in God, who does not lie, who cannot lie, he is always true. His written truth is more sure than any experience we can have here on earth. And it's important that we listen to him, that we follow him, that we do what his written word asks us to do. And in that we honor God. In that, we worship him. When we in faith learn the truth, when we in faith follow him. God will never jump out of the way when he asks us to trust him. Our first and our last hope is in Jesus. We can trust him with our total life to save us now and in eternity. God never has chocolate on his face. He never lies. God delights when we worship him with our life, in faith doing his truth. Oh, that the world would look at us and accuse us of being like God in his moral character. Accuse us of having a godly life, of honoring him by what we believe and the way that we live. So that when people see the picture of our life, they really see Jesus. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Amen.